It is delivered by John Edwards. This is talking about the John Edwards in 1741, who is one of the leaders of the movement of, you know, when there was all those Martin Luther King and all those other ones, and then there was a second, right around 1830, there was a second revival. John Edwards, during the height of the Great Awakening, the title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That was the title of his sermons. Edward proclaimed, O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. 'Tis a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath, that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many. Why don't preachers preach like this today? And I think this is key. I can't think, and this is going back to the other guy, Page, who's a theologian, I can't think of anything more politically incorrect to preach in the 21st century America than the wrath of God or the justice of God or the doctrine of hell. So it goes on there and talks about the decline in the last 50 years of preachers preaching about life after death, or not just life after death, but the judgment of God upon unrighteous people. Very interesting article. And I really like the part that says, that he quoted, that it has become politically incorrect to talk about judgment and basically the sin of the people. And that how over the past, 19 years, I think, from the first census I read to today, that it's gone from 75% of the people to 30% of the people. So I think this is something that is definitely a problem and needs to be addressed. Obviously, is going to be a great awakening to some people out there, but it's something that can be addressed even amongst ourselves. So I'm going to begin tonight. And like I said, this is kind of going to be like a class instead of a sermon. And I'm going to start in Alma, the 17th chapter. And we're going to read one verse there. Verse 66. Preach unto them repentance and faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach them to humble themselves and to be meek and lowly in heart. Teach them to withstand every temptation of the devil with their faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us here as ministry that we must preach repentance, that is our duty, that mankind is sinful in nature. Let's go over to Alma. We're going to spend a lot of time in Alma, the 9th chapter. Alma chapter 9, we're going to read verses 37 through 46 to try to give us an understanding of why we have to preach repentance, of the need we have to repent before the Lord of our sins. Alma chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 37 and probably read to 46. It says, And now Alma saith unto him, This is the thing which I was about to explain. Now we see that Adam did fall by partaking of the forbidden fruit, according to the word of God, and thus we see that by his fall that all mankind became lost and a fallen people. And now behold, I say unto you, that if it had been possible for Adam to have partaken of the fruit of the tree of life at that time, that there would have been no death, and the word would have been void, making God a liar, for he said, If thou eat, thou shalt surely die. We see that that death comes upon mankind. Yea, the death which has been spoken of by Amulek, which is a temporal death. Nevertheless, there was a space granted unto man in which he might repent. So this is speaking of the original sin. That Adam and Eve in the garden after creation, the Lord had given them very, very few commandments. Don't eat of that tree. And the serpent, the adversary, tempted them, and they partook of that tree, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that made a separation between God and mankind. In verse 41 it says, Therefore this life became a probationary state, a time to prepare to meet God, a time to prepare for that endless state which has been spoken of by us, which is after the resurrection of the dead. So the Lord, after that original sin, gave us, mankind, the opportunity to regain his good favor, so to speak. And at that time, the plan of redemption was set into order. a plan to rescue mankind from a sinful and a carnal state. In verse 43, it says, "But there was a plan of redemption laid, which shall bring to pass the resurrection of the dead, of which has been spoken. And now, behold, if it were possible that our first parents could have gone forth and partaken of the tree of life, they would have been forever miserable, having no preparatory state. And thus the plan of redemption would have been frustrated, and the word of God would have been void, taking none effect. But behold, it was not so, but it was appointed unto man that they must die. After death they must come to judgment, even that same judgment of which we have spoken, which is the end." So there we see, from the beginning, there's a separation between mankind and God because of sin, because of the temptation. Therefore, because of sin, there must be a plan of redemption laid. And we're going to talk about that plan of redemption. Let's go over to the 16th chapter of the book of Alma. We'll start in verse 226. This is also talking about having a time to prepare and to do our labors before we meet our God. We're going to start in verse 226 and read through 230. "And now, my brethren, I would that after ye have received so many witnesses, seeing that the Holy Scriptures testify of these things, come forth and bring fruit unto repentance. Yea, I would that ye would come forth and harden not your hearts any longer. For behold, now is the time and the day of your salvation. And therefore, if ye would repent and harden not your hearts, immediately shall the great plan of redemption be brought about unto you. For behold, this life is a time for men to prepare to meet God. Yea, behold, the day of this life is a day for men to perform their labors. And now, as I said unto you before, as ye have so many witnesses, therefore I beseech you that ye do not procrastinate the day of repentance to the end." Once again, telling us that this life is a time for us to perform our labors. That God gave us that space of time that is different for each one of us. We know that right after the Garden of Eden and the story of Noah and the Tower of Babel, that their days were actually very long, that they lived, you know, 500, 800 years. But the Lord, later on in history, decided to shorten the time of man. And then when he was here upon this land, told us that the time of man would roughly be 76 years. That would be a generation. Each one of us, we don't know. There's no guarantee, just because we're members of the church, there's no guarantee, because of who we are or where we live, that we'll actually live 76 years. That the Lord may call us home at any time. And so that this life and today is the day of our salvation. That today is the time we must prepare to meet God. Let's read in the book of Mosiah, chapter 1. Verses 119 through 120. "For the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever. But if he yieldeth to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord and becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child does submit to his father." Natural man, naturally, we are the enemy of God. And that separation is always going to be between us unless we avail ourselves of the atonement of Christ. Redemption. I think I got the definition of redemption here. Redemption. The act of delivering from sin or saving from evil. The scripture we just read talked about how the Lord had put into place, through his Son Jesus Christ, the plan of redemption, the plan of saving us from our sins. Let's turn to back to the book of Alma, chapter 9. Verses 52 through 55. This is going to be on page 347. It says, "Therefore God gave unto them commandments, after having made known unto them the plan of redemption, that they should not do evil. The penalty thereof being a second death, which was an everlasting death, as to things pertaining unto righteousness. For on such the plan of redemption could have no power, for the works of justice could not be destroyed, according to the supreme goodness of God. But God did call on men in the name of his Son, this being the plan of redemption, which was laid, saying, If you will repent and harden not your hearts, then will I have mercy upon you, though mine only begotten, through my only begotten Son. Therefore, whosoever repenteth and hardeth not his heart, he shall have claim on mercy, through mine only begotten Son, unto remission of his sins, and these shall enter into my rest. So we find that the key to redemption, the key to that plan which the Lord set in place after the fall of Adam, is repentance, is humbling ourselves before the Lord, coming to him in sincerity of heart, kneeling before him, and first of all, recognizing that we're in error in our ways, and secondly, asking for forgiveness of our sins and repenting for those wrongdoings in our life. We know that there has only ever been one being to walk upon this earth that has been without sin, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of us have temptations and sins in our life. Not everyone is the same, and the Lord sees sin as sin. That there, those things which are against his law are against his law. He sees it as black and white. A lot of times, I know in my life, I try to justify myself by the actions of others or by the actions of myself or by my own whatever desires of my heart. And I know that those things are contrary to the will of the Lord. That is only through the recognition of our sin and our repentance that we can avail ourselves of that plan of redemption that the Lord set into place. Let's turn to the second book of Nephi. First chapter. Verses 108 through 121. Maybe I meant the first book of Nephi. Let's go to the first book of Nephi. I may have wrote down the wrong reference. That's in my like fashion. I seem to do that often. This reference, somewhere in one of the books of Nephi, talks about our freedom to choose either redemption and eternal life with the Lord, or their alternative and that eternal darkness with the adversary. How that is part of that plan, that we have a free agency, each one of us, to either choose the Lord. Did you find it, Joel? Page 86. Page 86. What verse was it? Yeah, that's right. Alrighty, thank you. It said, I'm going to start in 115. Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. Actually, you know what? I'm going to back up a little more. I think we want to... Oh, that's fine. We talked about that already. In verse 115, it says, And Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they may have joy. And the Messiah cometh in the fullness of time, that he might redeem his children of men from the children of men from the fall. And because that they are redeemed from the fall, they have become free forever, knowing good from evil, to act of themselves for themselves, and not to be acted upon, save it were by the punishment of the Lord at that great and last day, according to the commandments which God had given. Wherefore, men are free according to the flesh, and all things are given them which are expedient unto men. And they are free to choose liberty and eternal life through that great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death according to the captivity and the power of the devil. So we have that ability, we have that choice, we have that freedom. Find that the Lord is definitely a patriarch of liberty. That the Lord, all through the scriptures, that it is our personal choice, whether we come and humble ourselves and repent, when we enter into the waters of baptism and join ourselves to his church, is a personal choice to serve the Lord more or less, that the Lord is not going to force anybody to do anything. That is something that he gave to us. Going on in the 121st verse, it says, For he seeketh that all men might be miserable like unto himself, speaking of the devil. And now, my son, I would that ye should look to that great mediator, and hearken unto his great commandments, and be faithful unto his words, and choose eternal life according to the will of his Holy Spirit, and not choose eternal death according to the will of the flesh, and the evil which is therein, which giveth the spirit of the devil power to captivate, to bring you down to hell, and that may reign over you in his kingdom. So there we go, talking about the free agency of man. Up here in, it's going to be found in verse 116, talking about the Messiah. We know that that Messiah came, who is Jesus the Christ, that the Lord sent his only begotten Son to be born of man, to live a life, much like you and I live our lives, obviously in a different time period, but to face temptations and trials and pain and sorrow and the different things. You know, if you read through what little we have of the life of Christ, a few years, you see a great you have a great understanding of he had friends that died. Lazarus died. He had went to weddings, went to feasts, learned to trade, much like each one of us. He went about a daily life, and the Lord sent him here to live a life as a man, that he may be that perfect sacrifice, that perfect atonement. Going back to the law of Moses, we know that in the Old Testament, the Lord gave the law of Moses to his children as a schoolmaster to teach them, that they may look forward to the Messiah and look forward to the spiritual law, that physically they may be brought into check. That in the Mosaic law, they once a year would have to do an atonement, a sin sacrifice, that the priest would go into the temple and enter the Holy of Holies, and he would sacrifice a lamb, a perfect lamb without spot and without blemish, and that would go to the Lord would be pleased, and that the sins of the people would be forgiven. We know that that was fulfilled with the life of Christ, with his advent on earth and his death and his resurrection, that he was that perfect atonement and sacrifice. So he was the beginnings or the fulfillment of that plan of redemption that the Lord set into place to reclaim the souls of his children. Let's turn to, we're going to talk about a couple different things. This is a part that I have a whole bunch of scriptures, and I want to talk about, perhaps, the next step. After we have recognized that we are sinful by nature, after that we have came to that realization, which I think each one of us has, that we have to put our feet down the path of salvation, that we have to live a life that reflects our inner decision to follow the will of the Lord. We know that there is a structure that has been given to us. A lot of us here, I look out on a crowd of people that I've known, each one of you, for my entire life. I think probably the people here that I've known the shortest amount of time, I've probably known for 10 years. And most of you I've known for my entire life. A lot of you here have built your own houses, have constructed houses in the neighborhood, have helped re-roof houses, done additions. I think that that's something that all of us can relate to. We know when we build a house, we make a firm foundation. When in the past I built a building, my father and I will dig out the dirt underneath and we'll compact it back. And then we'll order concrete, we'll put rebar in it to make sure that foundation is very firm. And then when you go about building a building, you make sure that the structure has very good integrity. If you're building a steel building, then you make sure you have your steel I-beams up and then everything's in place and it's squared up. And if you're building a wood building, you make sure that your walls are framed correctly, that you're using the right materials, the trusses are on correctly. The building would be firm, that you could live in it, your house or whatever type of building that you're building. It's the same. The Lord has given us a structure, how to live our lives. He has given us the ability to successfully build our spiritual building. He has given us a plan, just like you have blueprints when you go to build something. Part of this plan, and I do not have the time to go into all of it tonight, but is some of the principles of the gospel. Those things that we have to live by as Christians and as members of his church. These principles, what are they? Who can tell me what the six principles of the gospel are? Resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Okay, very good. I personally, I personally like to add in a seventh principle of the gospel. I like to add it in between laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead. And I like to add in enduring to the end. I think that that's a very good structural support of our spiritual life. Something that is integral in our walk towards eternal life and in our spiritual life, that we have to endure. It's very much part in the scriptures of the Lord's plan. You know, there's a lot of prevailing theories. Our brother Don and different ones have done studies and sermons on the emerging church. Brian and Don did that presentation, and how the structure of that church is crumbling from the inside out. The outside, it may be a very beautiful building, but the inside and the foundation is weak and it's cracked. And eventually, it will fall in upon itself. Just as we see some of the churches of the day have problems, are being taken to court and different things, that they're literally being destroyed from the inside out because the foundation isn't firm. You know, and I always will have a mental picture of this. Ever since I took that class that Jay gave many years ago for Vacation Bible School of the church, that the foundation of the church in our spiritual lives is based upon the rock of Christ. That's where we begin. Then that's the rock. Then the foundation is laid and the structure upon that. So I would say that after building upon the rock of Christ, or becoming aware in our spiritual being of what we need to do, is we have to have faith. That first step in the six or seven principles that we're going to talk about, that faith is important. Once again, we're going to turn to Alma. There's a really good explanation of faith in the book of Alma. I'm going to go once again to the 16th chapter. And we're going to read a whole bunch of verses. Starting in 143. It says, this is going to be found on page 422. In 143 it says, "And now, as I said concerning faith, faith is not to have a perfect knowledge of things. Therefore, if we have faith, ye hope for things which are not seen, which are true." So the beginning of our foundation, the beginning of our spiritual walk, each one of us had to take the step, or will take the step, or in the process of taking the step, is to have that faith. That we have a hope of something that is beyond us, that we cannot see physically. Perhaps we can feel the Spirit of God from time to time. We can see His movement in our life day to day. But that first step, and this is going to talk about an analogy of a seed growing into a tree, that first step in planting that seed is to have that hope of things to come, to have that very small bit of belief. Let's read verses 149 through 153. "And as I said concerning faith, that it is not a perfect knowledge, even so it is with my word. Ye cannot know of their surety at first unto perfection, any more than faith is a perfect knowledge. But behold, if ye walk awake and aroused, your faith cultivates even to an experiment upon my words, even exercising a particle of faith. Yea, even if ye can no more than desire to believe, let this desire work in you, even unto ye believe in a manner that ye can give place for a portion of my word. Now will ye compare the word unto a seed. Now if ye give place that a seed may be planted in your hearts, behold, if it be a true seed, or a good seed, if ye do not cast it out by your unbelief, that ye will resist the Spirit of the Lord, behold, it will begin to swell within your breast." So we see that faith, even if you exercise a very particle of faith, in the book of Ether, it talks about the faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed. I remember a sermon where either someone drew a dot on a whiteboard and said, that's the size of a mustard seed. Very, very tiny amount of faith to put it into a physical reckoning, or something that you can tangibly think of. Exercising that little bit of faith upon the word is where our faith overall in the Lord starts. Our feet are beginning to be planted upon the rock of Christ in the path of salvation. Going on and reading verses 155 through 158. "Now behold, would not this increase your faith? I say unto you, yea, nevertheless, it hath not grown up to a perfect knowledge." So as you begin to give a little bit of belief to this, it begins to grow. And as it grows, it gives you hope. Just as you plant a seed in your garden of a flower or a tomato, and you see it beginning to bud out and to come out, gives you hope. Wow, this thing is actually going to grow. Verse 156, it says, "Behold, as a seed swelleth and sprouteth and beginneth to grow, and then ye must needs say that the seed is good. For behold, it swelleth and sprouteth and beginneth to grow. And now behold, will not this strengthen your faith? Yea, it will strengthen your faith, for ye will say, I know that this is a good seed. For behold, it sprouteth and beginneth to grow. And now behold, are ye sure that this is a good seed? I say unto you, yea, for every seed bringeth forth unto its own likeness. Therefore, if a seed groweth, it is good. But if it groweth not, behold, it is not good. Therefore, it is cast away." Once again, as that seed begins to grow, as that plant begins to appear, and it gives you hope. You get excited. I know I planted a garden in the past, growing flowers, and we've grown up at my grandpa's. We had, you know, a ton of corn, and as we would go up there, and it would be watered, and after we planted it, you could see it starting to sprout up, and it's like, wow, that's really cool. You know, I planted that with my hand. And it gives you hope that, wow, we're going to be able to eat this corn, or we're going to see these beautiful flowers, that this is going to be something worthwhile. It wasn't just a waste. It also talks about that every seed brings forth that of its own kind. You don't plant a corn seed and you don't get a lilac flower. You don't plant a, you know, rutabaker seed and get a plum. That's just not how it works. That if we plant the seed of faith in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that that's what we'll reap. That as our faith begins to grow, as our walk with the Lord begins to mature, that that faith will grow and that our relationship with the Lord will also mature. And it will bring forth that good thing. Going on, we're going to read 166 through 169. It says, "But if you neglect a tree," this is after it is sprouted and began to grow, "but if you neglect a tree and take no thought for its nourishment, behold, it will not get any root. And when the heat of the sun cometh and scorcheth it, because it hath no root, it withereth away, and ye pluck it up and cast it out. Now this is not because the seed was not good, neither is it because the fruit thereof would not be desirable, but it is because your ground is barren, and ye will not nourish the tree. Therefore ye cannot have the fruit thereof." Faith is much like a muscle. Anyone who has done any sort of exercise or workout, as you know, you get in a routine and you're working out two or three times a week, or you're running, or you're walking, you're swimming, you know that you begin to get stronger and stronger and stronger, and you feel better about it, and as you go on, perhaps you have a goal, and you're working towards it. But for some reason, if you decide to quit working out, quit lifting weights, quit walking or running, or whatever the case may be, and then you go back maybe 2 or 3 weeks later and start again, you become weak again. You may not have digressed completely, but your muscles have, they're not used to that exercise. Faith is the same way. We always have to be exercising that faith, that muscle always has to be working, that if we're not growing it and strengthening our relationship with the Lord, that we'll become weak and we'll start to fall back into our old ways. Same thing with the example of the tree. If you planted something and you forget to water it, forget to water your grass in Arizona in 120 degrees in the summer, it's going to die. That if you plant a tree and it doesn't take root, or you plant a bush and it doesn't take root, that it'll be scorched and it will die. So that's how our faith is, something that we have to be strengthened continually. Let's finish off faith by reading verses 172 through 173. It says, "And ye shall feast upon this fruit," speaking of the maturity of your faith. We know that when the corn gets to a certain height, it tassels out. When it tassels out on the 4th of July or that time of the year, you reap the rewards of your fruit. You have a nice barbecue, you barbecue the corn, it tastes so good, and it tastes even better because you planted it yourself, and you watered it, and you weeded it. Same thing with the tree. You know, you have a fruit tree out there, an orange tree or a tangelo tree, and you've watered it, and you've nourished it, and you've pruned it, and then you get to enjoy the fruit of your labor. You get to eat that sweet fruit. It says, "And now ye shall feast upon this fruit, even until ye are filled, that ye hunger not, neither shall ye thirst. Then, my brethren, ye shall reap the rewards of your faith, and your diligence, and patience, and long-suffering, waiting for the tree to bring forth fruit unto you." So this is the first step down the walk of salvation, down that path. So that's faith. Faith is an action word. It's a verb. It's something that has to be going forward at all times. The next step down that path of salvation is repentance. We talked about that there is, you know, a separation between us and God, but there has been a plan of redemption that has been laid for us to be reclaimed from that sin and from that death and that second death, not the death of the mortal body, but the death of the spiritual body. That repentance is something that we must have in our lives. Let's turn to the book of 3 Nephi. Let me go to 3 Nephi chapter 4 and read one verse. Verse 52. This is on page 628. Behold, for such I have laid down my life and have taken it up again. Therefore, repent and come unto me, ye ends of the earth, and be saved. The words of Christ when he visited his people upon this land, that he said, I have been that atonement, that now you have the means whereby you can be saved. And it's a commandment that he has given to all the ends of the earth, no matter the people, Jew, Gentile, whatever it may be, to repent and to come unto him. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. You can keep your place there in the third book of Nephi. We're going to be right back there in a second. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A very simple verse. That none of us are above it. That we talked about that. There is only one who was ever sinless. That each one of us is not like and say, well, you know, I really don't have need for repentance. Like Zach there, you know, he's a sinner, but I'm not. I don't have to repent. That each one of us, we cannot justify ourselves in our sins. It's something we like to do. Something I like to do is I like to create God in my own image. I like to create the gospel of Christ in my own image. I like to build the gospel of Christ, the structure, like I like to build a building. Say I want to build a house, and I want the kitchen in a certain place, and I want the dining room here. I want a nice pool in the backyard. But the Lord says, no, that's not my plan. That we cannot do that. We cannot build on our own structure. We cannot take the materials that the Lord has given us. We cannot use the scriptures to build our own building. We have to go about the way the Lord has instructed. That we cannot create our own God. We cannot create a graven image and worship it. But that we have to humble ourselves. And we have to have that repentance. That the Lord has to touch our hearts. We have to humiliate ourselves or become in the depths of humility with a broken heart, a contrite spirit. And get down on our knees and ask for a remission of our sins. Going back to the third book of Nephi, just a couple pages from where we were before, in the fifth chapter, I'm going to read one verse. Verse 49. It says, yea, blessed are they which shall believe in your words and come down into the depths of humility and be baptized, for they shall be visited with fire and with the Holy Ghost and receive a remission of their sins. So this transitions us from faith to repentance to baptism. The next step in our spiritual walk. The next beam in our structure, in our spiritual house. Many of us, I'd say the majority, a vast majority of us have been baptized. We have gone down into the waters, we've studied, we've talked to a minister, and we've made that conscious decision that it was a time that the Lord impressed upon us, that our heart was touched, to enter into the waters of baptism. And to enter into a covenant with the Lord. Let's go to the first book of Nephi, chapter 13. I don't know why I always do this to myself. It's got to be second Nephi. I got a problem with reversing those. I'll just blame it on my dyslexia, I guess. My listexia. Chapter 13, I'll just make sure this is the right place. Yeah, let's start in verse 22, I believe. Verse 22, this is going to be found on page 162, 13th chapter of the second book of Nephi. It says, wherefore, do the things which I have told you to do, that I have seen, that you have seen that your Lord and your Redeemer should do. For this cause have they been shewn unto me, that ye might know the gate by which ye should enter. For the gate by which ye should enter is repentance and baptism by water, and then cometh remission of your sins by fire and by the Holy Ghost. So we see that baptism right away is a two-part process, that we have an outward show of our faith, of our repentance, that we enter into the waters of baptism, that we do so among the congregation of our friends and our family, that we go down and we come out a new man. And the second part being the baptism of fire, the laying on of hands, and the reception of the Holy Ghost. For the gate by which ye should enter is repentance and baptism by water, and then cometh the remission of your sins by fire and the Holy Ghost. And then are ye in the straight and narrow path, which leads to eternal life. Yea, ye have entered in by the gate, ye have done according to the commandments of the Father and the Son. And ye have received the Holy Ghost, which witnesses of the Father and the Son, unto the fulfilling of the promises which he hath made, that if ye enter in by that way, ye shall receive. And now, O my beloved brethren, after that ye have gotten into the straight and narrow path, I would ask, if all is done. Behold, I say unto you, nay, for ye have not come thus far, save it were by the word of Christ, with unshaken faith in him, relying wholly upon the merits of him who is mighty to save. Wherefore you must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope, and a love of God and of all men. Wherefore ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, and enduring to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. And now behold, my beloved brethren, this is the way, and there is no other way nor name given under heaven whereby man can be saved in the kingdom of God. And now behold, this is the doctrine of Christ, and the only and true doctrine of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, which is one God without end. Amen. I like this verse because it's black and white. You can't get around it. If you believe in the Book of Mormon and you have faith that this is the Word of God and the Lord confirms that in your mind, then this is the only way whereby man can be saved. Specifically, it tells you the way to the path of eternal life is to go down into the waters of baptism, be submersed in the water, to come up out of the water, to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and to press forward. I like the verbiage, the words here, feasting upon the word of Christ. I think about, and I know I've used this before, and I'm going to use it again. I think about the first time that we hiked the Grand Canyon, and we came out, and I was just famished. I've never been that hungry in my life. I've gone without food for 2 or 3 days, but when you're going out of the canyon, you're burning so many calories, you're just starving. Carrying a pack, it's hot, you feel like you're going to die, and you're just starving. And you eat that food, and you feast upon that food, and it just there's nothing else you can think of is that food. And that's how we should be with the gospel of Christ. We should be starving after the gospel of Christ. A lot of times I come to church, Sunday morning I walk in 5 minutes late, I sit down in the back row, and I'm writing notes and thinking about things I need to do the next day. I'm designing biodiesel processors. And my heart isn't completely, feasted. It's not focused on what we have here, and that's wrong. It's completely wrong. It cannot be justified. We should come in these doors. We should sit down, and we should be in a state of mind prepared to feast upon the words of Christ. These are the things that truly pertain to life. The things of life that we do every day, physically, they must be done, but they are secondary to that spiritual walk. We have to come in here ready and willing to hear the words of the Lord. It's sometimes very harsh. You know, a lot of times we don't like what the preacher has to say, or a lot of times we think it doesn't apply to us. But everything in the Scriptures applies to us, 100% across the board. From the oldest member of the church to the youngest member of the church, we have to be in the right mindset of feasting upon the word of the Lord. Let's go on, and let's go to John, the third chapter. This is a good illustration and a good transition into the laying on of hands. John, third chapter. Read a few verses. Verses 1 through 9. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for For no man can do the miracles that thou dost except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, say unto thee, except a man be born again, and cannot he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I have said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth, and it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it is come, and whither it goest. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Find a very educated man, one of the rulers amongst the Jews, a Pharisee, Sadducee, and came to the Lord and asked him what he must do to obtain the salvation. And he was very clear. He said, You must be born again. You must enter into that water of baptism for remission of your sins. And importantly as well, you must be born of the Spirit. There must be a spiritual commitment to those things that your outward commitment is showing. Let's talk about, we can talk briefly about the laying on of hands. We know, we believe that we must be baptized by one having authority. That we have to have a minister has to have the authority from the Lord to do these things. That there's examples in the book of Acts, I believe, that talk about how I believe it was Peter or maybe it was Paul had to journey to a certain place and had to confirm them because they had been baptized, but they hadn't received the laying on of hands and they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. That even one having authority must hold the correct office to do these things. Another one of the particular structures that the Lord has set forth in his spiritual house. Let's just read one scripture about this. Matthew chapter 2. Let's go to Acts. I'm going to read in Acts chapter 2. Just one quick verse. Just the 38th verse. It says, Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, even of every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Those of us who have been baptized have come before congregation and have received that gift. We know that the Holy Spirit will strive with man, that is a means whereby God can impress thoughts and feelings upon his children. But we know that when we receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, it is an abiding comforter that is with us for life, if we so choose, that it is there to help us, that it is our first defense against temptation, against the adversary, and that it from time to time speaks to us and gives us those thoughts and impressions, you know, you shouldn't be there, you shouldn't do that. Sometimes it can be described as a conscience, perhaps, that voice in the back of your head warning you not to do something or to do something. And that is very important in our spiritual walk. Let's move on to the last section I have. And that is the resurrection of the dead. Oh, excuse me. I'm going to add in a couple scriptures on the enduring to the end. And then we'll do the resurrection of the dead to finish this section. The next step upon our spiritual walk and that path towards salvation is endurance. I'm going to quote a couple scriptures here. And they're found in the book of Matthew, the 24th chapter and the 13th verse, as well as in the second book of Nephi. That say, simply, He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Simple words that we should understand. We know that when you're doing something in life, when you're working, you have an 8-hour shift and you're 6 hours into it, you have to endure to the end to receive the wage for that day. So you have to give a good day's labor for that which you've agreed upon from your employer. It's the same thing with the Lord. That we have a contractual, it's called fiduciary obligation with the Lord that we do our part, he does his part. That as we go through life, even when times get difficult, we have to endure those temptations and trials, difficult times, tragedy in our life, and we have to press forward, as it said before, feasting upon those words and enduring to the end. Let's read a quick verse. Let's go to 3rd book of Nephi, chapter 12. We're going to read two verses there, verses 29 and 30. And it shall come to pass that whosoever repenteth and is baptized in my name shall be filled, and if he endureth to the end, behold, him will I hold guiltless before my Father. Excuse me. And that day when I shall stand to judge the world. And he said, and he that endureth not unto the end, the same is he that is also hewn down and cast into the fire, from whence they can no more return, because of the justice of the Father. And this is the word which he hath given unto the children of men. It tells us very plainly that if we endure to the end, the Lord will be our intercession before the Father in heaven at judgment day. If we live our life to the best of our ability, if we not, just like that seed of faith that was planted in that tree that grew and produced fruit, if that tree dies and is dead, then it's hewn down and cast into the fire. This verse ties into those verses that we read earlier, that it's the same thing in our life. If we do not endure to the end spiritually, that's going to be our end, that we'll be hewn down and we'll be cast into outer darkness. Going to the resurrection of the dead, something that we talked about earlier in these articles that a lot of people don't want to talk about, that time after you die and the two places that are prepared for the righteous followers of the Lord or those who have done wickedly. Part of that path to our salvation is that eternal judgment. Let's talk about the resurrection just briefly. Let's go to 3 Nephi once again, 11th chapter, since we're here in the Book of Mormon. 32nd and 33rd verse. 11th chapter, just right over from where we were. It says, And even unto the great and last day, when all people and the kindreds and all nations and tongues shall stand before God to be judge of their works, whether they be good or whether they be evil. If they be good, to the resurrection of everlasting life, and if they be evil, to the resurrection of damnation, being on a parallel, the one on the one hand and the other on the other hand, according to the mercy and justice and the holiness which is in Christ, which was before the world began. So, the plan of God is that there will be a resurrection. I don't pretend to even begin to understand all those different prophecies and those things to come, but I know of a surety that there will be a resurrection. There will be a time that we have to come before the Lord and make an account of the works that we have, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And after that, there's going to be an eternal judgment. And I'm just going to read one scripture on eternal judgment. It's found in the book of Revelations in the 20th chapter. 20th chapter, verses 11 through 15, says, And I saw a great and white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to those works. And the sea gave up her dead, which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So at the end of the day, at the end of our walk of salvation, at the end of our life, the end of whatever the Lord decides the time of earth, the time of man shall be, there'll be a final judgment where each one of us will have to give that account before the Lord. So I hope that you guys have maybe had a little refresher course. I know that I did. When I went to remember the plan of salvation and plan of redemption, I was confused on how they both worked together or what was what and what overlapped. And also the principles of the gospel, I couldn't remember the laying on of hands for some reason. That just escaped my memory. And I hope that we each have maybe had some food for thought that we can think about the seriousness of our walk. We think about that each one of us are sinners, that we have a responsibility, and we have a choice to avail ourselves of that plan of redemption, that we have a walk before us, each one of us, separate parts of that walk, that as we go down that walk, as we build our spiritual house, that we do so in accordance with the Lord's will, that we're reminded of that need to repent, to ask the Lord for our forgiveness, that we avail ourselves of that Holy Spirit, that gift that was given to us, that is there as a lasting comforter. I have one last scripture in the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Many of you could probably quote this. It says, "Wherefore, seeing that we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God." That we run that race that is ours, that is set before us, that we endure those temptations, that we come before that judgment bar of God, and we're not ashamed, and that we can give an account of our life and enter into the rest that the Lord has provided. My thoughts and my prayers are constantly with you guys. I have a few or little friends in this world besides the people in this room or the people in this church, our brothers and sisters throughout the world, but that are not in the world. And I find that more and more that the people in this room are my family and my friends, my support and my times of need, and that we remember that we are a congregation and a body that is the Lord has fit together, and the Lord has called out each one of us to a specific purpose, and that we work together for that end. So I thank you for your time.